Why don't you grab your Bibles? We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 10. I know Adam launched through that chapter, did a great job. I want to pick up just on one phrase at the end that he touched on and kind of elaborate on that before we jump into what probably is the most significant chapter on faith in all the New Testament, and probably what a lot of people skip through. They maybe do the first chapter or so of Hebrews and then skip a few, and then chapter 11 come in to land there in this incredible portion of Scripture. But something I want to pick up before we get there, and before we do anything else, let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We give you praise this morning for your goodness and your mercy that are new today, each and every day. What a faithful God. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that increasingly in an age where things are a little crazy, things are a little uncertain, everything's upside down and inside out, there is a faithfulness. There is a stability. There's a consistency as we come to the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for the joy of knowing you, King Jesus. And I just pray that you'd come, move in our midst, move in our hearts. Thank you for your scriptures, God. Use them to encourage us. Use them to challenge us, to convict us. Use them to start a fresh fire, fire of passionate love for you, Jesus, that we might burn ever brighter. Well, regardless of what's going on all around us, may we be those who burn and shine brightly the glory and the goodness of King Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. One amen, I'll take it. Let's go. So we're in this series working through the book of Hebrews. I was encouraged this week. Someone said to me in passing, they said, you know what, I've never really enjoyed the book of Hebrews. I've always kind of more endured it, or I had a tendency to read the first few chapters and then kind of skip to the good bits at the end. But they said, you know what, I now love this book. I've really enjoyed going through and just hearing how this particular writer and this portion of Scripture just proclaims and points us towards Jesus, who he is and what he's done. So praise God for that. And that's really my intention, that we would love the Scriptures. The whole thing is bread that feeds us. The whole thing is God's Word. It's a light that leads our path. Not just the, I'm all for the fridge magnet verses. I am. I love them. They're good. Let's put them wherever we can. But we've got to be a people who come and who wrestle through the good bits, the hard bits, the challenging bits. And in all of it, asking the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and the eyes of our heart to see Jesus. That's what we desire. And so what I've always loved and enjoyed about this book, we've been on this journey as the author has pointed us towards Christ. And then he spent this whole chunk that we've worked our way through, the middle portion of this book, looking at the story of Christ, the centrality of Christ, and the ultimate fulfillment of Christ within the glorious unfolding story of God's redemptive plan and purposes. I hope we've seen that. It's a plan that it started not with Moses, although we talked about the Levitical system, not with Abraham, not even with Melchizedek. We spent a whole chapter looking at that obscure figure that the author points us to. It's a plan that started not even in the garden, but Ephesians says that before he laid the foundations of the world, before anything was put in motion, he had a plan. In fact, it then goes on, it's too good not to mention. His plan and his purpose was that we were predestined in his plan to become his family, his sons and daughters, that he would redeem through his sacrifice and the gift of grace that he offers to each and every one of us. This incredible plan laid in motion before the foundations of the world, the full majesty of his sovereign purposes that should give us a greater certainty, a greater assurance, and a greater joy. That's where we land as we see this incredible picture. But don't worry if you found some of the content and the teaching as we've gone through a little full-on, a little intense. He does presume the writer a lot of background knowledge into some of the customs and the Levitical practices and even the law itself. But from this portion onwards, he gets incredibly practical. So if you're waiting for like I often am, the practical application, the to do's, then you're going to love the second half of this sermon series. As we kind of slow down a little bit and work through this portion of Hebrews, as Adam opened up last time, there's a therefore, we've painted this picture for a purpose, and here's the practical application. I'm not going to go over everything Adam read in chapter 10. I really want to point us towards one phrase. I want to underline this and emphasize it. It's the end of chapter 10, verse 36. It says this, "For you have need." Someone say need. You have need of what? You have need of endurance. I want us to notice it's not a want. It's not something he's saying, look, this is an added extra. If there's extra capacity, time, if you find wiggle room in a busy shed, he's saying there is a need. There is a need for endurance. There's a need, there's an essential reality, certainly for those that he was writing to here, and we'll explain why. But I would suggest, although this is relevant in all epochs and eras and movements of church history, it's something that the Lord has been impressing upon my heart for this season that we're in and entering into, that there is a need, not just a want, not just a desire, not just another thing. There's a fundamental underlying need for us to be a people who understand and who recognize the importance of this reality of endurance. So let's read that particular verse. It's where we're heading for in context. We'll pick up the scene, verse 32. We'll focus on that, and then we'll go and enjoy some fellowship together. So picking up the scene as he's getting very practical, chapter 10, he said there's been a new and living way. In verse 32, he changes tacks and he says this, "So recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that is, you met Jesus, you encountered him, your eyes were open to see the reality of who he is, you endured. You endured. There was a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward for you." Here it is. "For you have need." There is a need for you in this season and time to recognize this reality of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we're not those who shrink back. It's not us and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. And that kind of paves the way for this incredible proclamation. It's a sermon in and of itself. I don't even know how we're going to preach it next week, this chapter 11 of what it means to live by faith. But before we get to that, he says there is a need of endurance. Do not throw away your confidence. Don't turn back. Don't shrink back. Don't throw in the towel. I won't ask for a show of hands for how many of us in the midst of the seasons that we've been through, perhaps even are in at the moment, have felt like throwing in the towel. Have felt like, I've had enough. God, I cannot go on anymore. If you're in that place, you're in good company, because that's what he's describing here. But he's encouraging us. He's saying, don't be like that. I know that's how it feels sometimes, but do not be a people who shrink back, who throw in the towel, throw away their confidence. Be a people of endurance. So let's learn what that is. What is endurance? Here's a definition, always a good place to start. I'll give you two. One is the capacity of something to last or to withstand wear and tear. The picture is something standing solid in the midst of stuff happening around it. It's fixed and it's immovable. Another definition is this: the ability or strength to continue or last, especially despite fatigue, stress, or other adverse conditions. And obviously the picture there, which is probably a good one to use because the author himself has used it and will use it again, is of the runner running a race. What do you need? Certainly you need explosive speed, yes. You need some natural talent, yes. But particularly if it's a long race, which is the picture here, one thing you need perhaps above all others. Natural ability, explosive speed will get you so far, but the thing that will get you across the finish line, as Adam mentioned last week in the famous story and illustration from the children's tale, is endurance. That's what we need, endurance. So I want us to explore a little bit about this notion and this sense of endurance. And the writer and the author here is saying there is a need of endurance. So here's the first reality. And I'm sure it won't be, well, hopefully it won't be a light bulb moment. I'm pointing out the obvious. But if the author is so strongly pointing us towards this need, that you have a need for endurance, each and every one of us, there is a need that we have for endurance, then here's the logical conclusion, is that each and every one of us should expect seasons where endurance is required. Earth-shattering moment, stating the obvious. But if we need endurance, then the logical conclusion is there will be times and seasons in our life where endurance is required. Where that picture of remaining steadfast when storms and stuff are about, where that picture of running the race, where there's fatigue setting in, where there's every reason in the natural to think about giving up and throwing in the towel. That is part of the journey that he is describing. And most of us who've been on the planet for longer than 10 minutes will probably say, amen, we've realized and recognized that life has some of those seasons. I think we need reminding of that because we are in an age and a time where the product is so removed from the process. We've kind of forgotten about the process, probably because at times it's very uncomfortable. Everything's instant. We want it yesterday. We want it delivered to the doorstep with a click of a button. It was a couple of years back. We live just out of town in a sort of semi-rural area. And the area that we're in was selected for a drone delivery trial. So they'd set up a couple of different options of things you could purchase. One of the main ones, certainly the one that I saw that was purchased, was of all things Mexican food. So you could order, the click of a button, your Mexican food delivered to your doorstep. And no exaggeration, it was the strangest experience driving home at the end of the day. As I'm heading through the lovely semi-rural area that we live, heading up to the house, flying overhead are drones carrying these flying burritos delivered directly to people's doorsteps. Very surreal, very strange. And as I saw that, I thought, isn't it strange the era that we live in where it's not enough that we just don't want to make our own burrito. We also don't want to watch somebody else make it. And we want to develop some method so that flying burritos just fall out of the sky onto our front doorstep. The only thing left to do, isn't it, is someone to develop an AI robot that would just spoon feed us, you know? Life is complete. Spoon-fed burrito directly to my door. You can probably see I abstain from ordering. I won't mention other names. There's some here in our suburb who delighted in the opportunity to order flying burritos to their doorstep. But it hasn't caught on. I haven't seen it anywhere else. Maybe it's too far ahead, a step ahead of where we're at. We're removed from the process. And in fact, for us to move out of town, part of the reason was to kind of get back to some of those simple things of life. We had a little acreage. Thought, I want to plant all my vegetables. Great intentions in that regard. Have a little flock of dairy goats that we do. I get to milk my dairy goats every morning when they're in season, fresh milk for the family, and lots of chickens. We did have a few hundred chickens at one point. Something happened there, which is a story for another day. But as part of this journey, there was a moment where as the chicken numbers grew, it came time to, you know, we had them mainly for eggs, but we thought, well, we've got all these chickens. We might as well try and harvest some of our own protein. Trying to put a nice spin on it. So we invited the girls, they were a bit younger at this stage, into this process. And we had some friends of ours, they grew up in a not in Australian culture, and they said, it's very odd in this country, you know, where people, the only chicken you get is from the grocery shelf. We grew up in, You know, we grew up on farms, and if you wanted a chicken, you had to go out the back paddock and pick one for yourself. So, in fact, they lived in Canberra, true story, and they still got all of their poultry, chickens and ducks, from a live poultry truck that came down from Sydney. Now, like, it's the only way to guarantee what I'm actually eating. There's some truth to that. Like, how do I know that it's a healthy chicken or a duck or something else? And so they lived in a little apartment, and downstairs was the poultry abattoir. Anyway, they were very accustomed to what needed to happen. So we had the girls there. We had a few of these roosters that we decided we were going to boil up. And I'm sorry if this is, I'll try and spare some of the details here. But the kids were standing around, and I warned them, I prepped them. I said, look, this is what's going to happen. It's not going to be pretty, but this is where chicken comes from. This is how it happens. I said, at any stage, if you're too upset, if you're too traumatized, we didn't pick any of the ones that had names, by the way, just to clarify. They're little pets. But we did. We had the chickens there, and we did the deed. And, you know, with every step of the process, I'll spare you the details. I'm sure you don't need to know the full gamut, but as the chickens were processed before their eyes, every step it was like eyes wider open, and then the feathers are being all plucked out and eyes wider again, and they were silent. It was like they couldn't look away. It was like some kind of, you know, horror movie where you don't want to watch but you can't look away. It was stunned silence. We got through all the process of doing what you need to do the chickens to get them ready to be put into the pot, and one of the girls eventually turns to me and she's like, Dad, I will never look at a chicken nugget in the same way again. Spoiled for chicken nuggets. Now, beside the fact that it's arguable how much chicken is actually in a chicken nugget, the point was simply this. There is a process. We're so used to the product, but there is a process, and the process is not always nice and neat and comfortable. And I think in the church so often, we love to celebrate, we do, and to think about the product. We think about this God who's come down, and He loves us, and He's saved us. And He wants us to know Him, and relationship with Jesus, it changes everything. Our sins forgiven, a clean conscience, like it is radical. But has anyone found out, you know, you meet and you encounter Jesus, you surrender your life to Him, and whilst it's wonderful, you still find that there's a world of problems all around you. All of your issues don't miraculously vanish. Anyone notice that? We meet Jesus and He invites us into not just the end product. And I love this passage. It brings that out too. It says, remember, this is coming. Yet a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. Like, He is coming. There will be this glorious reality of the fullness of seeing His plans perfected in us and through us on the earth. There's just this little bit in the middle. It's between the now and the not yet. There's a bit of a journey that we need to go on. As we love to sing in the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, it says, Amazing Grace, how sweet I found. Like, saved a wretch like, what a wonderful picture. But it goes on and it says, through many dangers, toils and snares. It's this kind of reality of the picture, isn't it? Amazing grace, God, Your love, it's incredible. And I find that, and I know that even deeper, often at times, through many dangers, toils and snares. But Your grace has brought me safe this far, and it's Your grace that will lead me home. It's Your grace. See, that's the picture. There's this radical, incredible product, if you like. I feel bad even calling it, but this glorious reality of what Christ has done. But let's not forget this process. And so often I think we get caught up in the prize, and we should, but we forget about the process to get to the prize. We get caught up in the victory. Who wants victory? Yes, we want to live in the victory. We just forget that sometimes there's a battle as well. Sometimes there's things that need to be overcome. There's giants in the land. There's struggles. There's our own sin that so easily and quickly and cripplingly entangles us. We all want the calling. God calls as a church and as a people. But sometimes we're a little less comfortable with the character. Well, just give me the call. And he's like, well, let's work on the character first. Let's do what we need to do here to deal with this stuff so that we can accomplish what he wants to do through us. Recognizing endurance is needed. Now, we talked a few weeks ago, or probably a couple of months ago now, about hope and the glorious hope we can know in the midst of suffering. So I don't want to repeat a lot of that. But this is talking about a slightly different reality. Let's go back again and read it. Chapter 10. The context of endurance is found, if I can find the passage, in the midst of this. It says, you recall the former days when you're enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, joyfully accepting the plundering of your property. Not so much about suffering, but about persecution and opposition. And we shouldn't be, if we know our scriptures, we shouldn't be surprised to see that sort of a picture painted. 1 Peter 4:12. This is the Apostle Peter. He says, his beloved, he's talking to believers. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He's like, that's par for the course. If you're following Jesus, then there is going to be some of these aspects and realities, the dangers, the snares, the toils, the stuff of life that we need to work our way through. Jesus himself, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Specifically talking about things that other people are doing to us. And they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And grab this, he goes as far as to say, he doesn't say endure it here, he says, rejoice and be glad. How many of us, that's the first response? People are saying things, there's things coming against us in our workplace, whatever it is. Jesus, he says, rejoice. What sort of a gospel is this? How do I rejoice in the midst of that reality? We will get there. Hang on. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. James 1, a famous passage, he says, count it all joy. All right, let's move on very quickly. My brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 2 Corinthians, Paul again here, he says, our light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. See, there is the good and the great and the glorious. But there is the light momentary affliction. Doesn't always feel light and momentary, does it? Let's be honest. But I think Paul's giving us a picture. He's like, you know what? When you're living in the eternal weight of glory, whatever on earth that feels and looks like, he's saying the troubles of this life, you're going to look back on that, and it'll feel like a light, momentary, passing breeze. Now, that sounds good on the one sense, except when you're there and you get the cancer diagnosis, when the loved one dies, when there's persecution, when there's suffering. So I want to give us both. That's the whole point. We want the end product. We don't want to forget about the eternal weight of glory. But we need to recognize the need for endurance that we have in the trials and the storms and the tribulations of life. You see, there is this generalization, and I made it before actually when we talked about suffering, but in the modern Western church, I want us to grab this because I feel like it's important. I believe that we have prepared people far more to live wealthy, prosperous lives, self-help, with better skills, and that's important to a degree. Practical skills, you can have success, you can be happy, you can find peace. Part of that's good and true. Let's not throw out everything. But have we actually prepared people and a church to raise up generations who would say with Paul, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? See, the church needs to become a bit of both. And again, probably in different seasons of the church, it was all on this side, but forgotten about the hope and the kingdom and the joy and pressing in to see God do stuff. And it was all just, you know, onward Christian soldiers, misery and, you know, grin and bear it. It's got to be, and it should be, and it needs to be both. That the church is this incredible place of comfort, but also of character development. You have need of endurance. Do not throw away your confidence. You will find yourself in the midst of stuff. It's just par for the course. All right, that's the context. What I want to do is give us one key, and then I promise there's a barbecue, sausages, just hang in there with me. And this, I believe, is what the author is pointing his writers towards. He's saying, this is the need for endurance. This is the key. And it's interesting as you read through this, and let's go back and read this again. Verse 32, it says, but recall the former days when after you enlightened, you endured. So he's actually highlighting that these were people who knew what it was to endure. There was a time and a season in their life where they were doing exactly what he's talking about. They were pressing in. They were enduring, standing firm in the midst of the trials and tests. They were running, even though it was hard and there was stuff happening, there was a running with perseverance and with joy. So they knew it. They knew it. They'd been there. They knew what that was. He says, so recall those days you'd met Jesus. You'd endured hard struggles, he said, with sufferings, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, being partners with those so treated, you and yourselves, you knew people. There was lots of stuff happening. And grab this, it says, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, even your possessions and your stuff. It was all taken. And still there was this unshakable, undeniable, indestructible joy. You say, well, how? What was it for them that they had that enabled them to endure? And what was it that they lost? I believe the key is this. It says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew, you didn't suspect, there was a knowledge, there was a reality that you yourselves had a better possession. That was the key. You endured all of the suffering. You endured your very possessions being taken because you recognized, you knew that you had something far greater than any affliction, far greater than any possessions, far greater than any persecution that was coming against you. You knew you had a greater possession. And so joyfully you clung onto the hope that you had in Jesus. Your eyes were open. Isn't it funny in life? Kind of seems like I love being around new Christians, people who've just met Jesus, particularly many examples I've seen of it being a sudden and dramatic thing. Like there is this, the eyes are open, they recognize Christ has saved me and he loves me and he's for me. I experienced that in my own life. And this radical reality of who he is, and all of a sudden, nothing's too hard. Nothing's too much. I'll surrender my life to you, Jesus. Take it all. Here's everything I own. Here's everything I have. Here's all my hopes and dreams. But I've also often noted another trend, though we can easily start there. So often we move from that place, don't we? Jesus is everything. And it's human nature, if we're honest, just to kind of grab back off the altar, little bits and pieces. Well, Jesus, you're still there, but yeah, I really have this kind of desire and dream in my heart. I really just want a bit of, you know, that kind of social media status and influence. Just a little bit of this, a little bit of Jesus. Not that Jesus is gone, but so quickly it moves from being that place of, as Paul talks about in the book of Romans, it's like it's all on the altar, it's a living sacrifice. And very quickly it moves, and a little bit by little bit, sometimes it's gradual, sometimes it's an intentional going away, but often it's a little bit by little bit until we find ourselves in this kind of place where he's like, you were there, you had endurance, you had it, and you recognized that there was nothing greater than Jesus. So the question is, what is it then that you've been holding on to that's caused you to let go or to loosen your grip on that which at one point in your life you would have done anything for, you would have died for, you would have joyfully received the plundering of your properties? We've got very quiet in here. It's all right. Something's happened to cause this group of people to grab on to other stuff. And we have a team at the moment in Mozambique, and by the way, they send their love to all of us, having a great time over there and being a part of just that wonderful work that's there. It's interesting, whenever you get a missions team come back to share, as they will when they return, and I know it's exactly the same last year with the team sharing, particularly a mission trip that goes to a poorer area. And all the mission trips we've done as a church have been, you know, gospel-related mission trips, people that love Jesus. And you go into these poorer communities last year and this year again, Mozambique, and they come back. And the thing, without a doubt, it's not a criticism, it's just an observation that people always say. They say, you know, the highlight for me and the challenging reality was the passion that these people have for Jesus and the joy, even though in the natural, they have nothing. I'm sure you probably heard that. If you've heard any mission trip that's kind of gone into those areas, it's the same kind of thing. And I'll suggest the funny thing is not that that challenges us, but for us to think about, well, what is it that's part of our Western mindset that so naturally equates joy and passion to stuff? Why is that so confronting? I believe it's because there's something in the oxygen, something in the air that we breathe, something just in our value system that says, whether we believe it or not, that stuff and possessions and success and influence and doing all the right things, putting in place the right systems, that equates to joy and happiness in life. I remember going myself to on a mission trip to India. We were apart. It was very early on in ministry. And we had brought some people over to serve as part of an international group training and equipping pastors in central India. So we've gone through Mumbai, we're out in literally the sticks of India, Raipur, Bilaspur, these little kind of coal mining, very poor regions. And we were there to train and equip these pastors, supposedly. His you know, young, I wasn't doing a lot, I was just part of the team, but young, inexperienced pastor thinking that I've got it all, you know, I know all the stuff. And I'll tell you what, seeing these pastors come, and there was probably 400 or 500 pastors. It was a shed, I guess you could call it. It was a building. It was a structure. There was no proper floor. It had kind of mats down to stop it from getting too muddy. It was 40-plus degrees, sweating away. There was two little electric fans at the front that would work during the odd moments in the day when you actually had power. You're kind of getting the picture of that sort of place. And yet, these 400 to 500 pastors had come from all over different regions of India. There's one guy who told me his story. He said, I traveled for 5 days on bicycle. He had a bike. He said, I had to. There was a couple of flood, like swollen creeks. I had to put the bike on my back and swim across the river. And then hopped on the bike on the other side and traveled to this middle, well, what I thought was middle of nowhere, but it turns out it's a bit of a hub to some of the rural areas, just to be at this conference. And I tell you what, the hunger in that kind of a room, that in the natural has nothing. A shed, partial electricity, it's hot, it's uncomfortable, there's no accomplished worship team. But the presence of the Lord in that kind of space, and you come as, you know, a Western pastor into that environment, you're like, God, this is what we need. Like, we've got this all wrong. What on earth do we have to give to these people? They have far more than we could ever hope or imagine. I had this one interaction with a pastor, and obviously I think at that stage it was one of the first trips I'd done overseas, certainly that sort of a cultural environment. And we were traveling around, and the thing that struck me, particularly about those central areas of India, a lot of Hindu practices that happen, and there's literally altars to everything. So you go along the side of the road, there's multiple altars to this god and that god and this stone in this particular area. In fact, one particular instance, we'd been out all day. We had a day off to do some fun things, and some of the local pastors had taken a bunch of us looking at a supposed tiger park, Well, there was no tigers on offer. There was lots of bumpy roads. So we sat in the car for, it was probably 6-7 hours just on these bumpy roads looking for the non-existent mythical tigers that we didn't come across. And then we had turned around and we came back to sort of where we began. And again, we, you know, the beginning of the tiger park. And just to be perfectly honest here, it had been a long time since a toilet break. It's one of those stories. Just block your ears if you don't want to hear this one. But I was desperate to go to the bathroom. I was. And so we stopped there and we hopped out of the car and there was a big tree. So I'm like, I'm sorry, guys. I've got to go to the bathroom. Anyway, I rushed over there without thinking, did what I needed to do. I turned around and behind me was kind of, half the group was like shocked, mouth wide open faces. The other half was sort of nervous whispers, and one of the pastors politely came to me and he said, that's actually the holy tree of the village. He's like, I don't think anyone's seen you. Quickly hop back in the car and we'll leave before a riot ensues. You know, Aussies have a very bad reputation overseas, and I confess I've probably been part of that problem. But there's idolatry everywhere. And so I was talking to this one pastor about it, and I said, look, it's so confronting coming from where I live, you know, in the West, and just seeing all the idolatry that's all around. And I think he'd probably seen a few of these instances and thought, look, I've got to give this young guy a bit of a lesson. Let me give you some perspective, son. He was an older, lovely Indian pastor, one of the guys organizing the whole conference. And he said, well, actually, I've been to the West. Haven't been to Australia, he said, but I've been to the US. And I did some study and some training over there for a season. And he said to me, and I think I jumped in, like, oh, what did you think? Is it amazing? And he's like, actually, it made me sick. I was like, what? He said, you know, the idolatry in your country where you're from is far worse than the idolatry here. I was like, okay. And he said, in fact, the thing that made me sick is that the Christians are just as bad as everybody else. It's one of those moments that you just kind of like, I'm like, Lord, I just need to repent right now because I see that there is so many things in my life, so many priorities, so many perspectives that really need to change. What is it about me that, well, the West, let's just not make it about me anymore. That's enough about me. What is it in the Western church that always makes it seem and feel like we need buildings? We need the latest songs. We need lights. We need entertainment. We need systems. And I'm not anti any of that. But I am where so often it removes our need and our desire for Him. That's what we look for. Jesus is kind of the fallback option. It's like, well, God, we've got all this, and look, if that doesn't work, then, or maybe best case, well, like if you could squeeze in there somewhere, you know, that'd be fantastic. What is it about us in the environment that we live in that so easily, as Christians, as believers, we chase possessions, we chase influence, we chase power, control, comfort. We build our lives upon all those things, and Jesus is there. It's not like Jesus is gone. He's kind of there. My concern and the problem that I see so often in my life, let's be back here again, is that so often it is a bit of both. I'm grabbing onto Jesus, but it's Jesus with a bit of comfort, you know, a certain amount of money in my bank account, enough plans for the future. It's nothing bad in and of themselves about any of those things. But what are we holding onto? Where's Brendan? Can you come up, wherever he is, or the band, whoever would like to join me up here? Here's the question for us. Can we honestly say with joy, as the author is convicting and challenging his readers, can we honestly say, Lord, take all my possessions. If that's your will, take everything that I have, and I will joyfully cling onto you all the more. Can we honestly say, Lord, here are my dreams and my desires. Here's my health. Here's my future. and joyfully I lay them down, that I may hang on to you all the more. Can we say with Peter, 1 Peter 2:1, he says, we're just sojourners and exiles. What are you hanging on to stuff for? We're just passing through. If God blesses you with wealth and success and influence, fantastic. But this is not my home. My home and my citizenship is elsewhere. And so whatever it takes to grab on to that, let it be so. Can we honestly say that we are a generation who proclaim with Paul, who not just said it, but lived it? He said, I count everything, everything. Give me anything you could possibly entice me with, and still I count that as loss. Compared to the joy of knowing him. That's what it is. It's what it comes down to. He is my possession. He is my portion. He is my purpose for living and breathing. You see, that's what produces a people of resilience, a people who stand in the furnace, whose uncompromising boldness in Christ is a witness to the world. Not a half-hearted, lukewarm people. Not a people that grab on to a bit of this. Well, I want a bit. Lord, I can't. I've got to hang on to this. It's a bit of Jesus, and it's a bit of everything else. These are the ones who've been with Jesus, who love not their lives in and unto death. These are the overcomers. And so I believe that most of us, if not all of us, are here this morning because Jesus is something to you. Maybe you're exploring and you've never come to that place yet where you've put your faith fully and completely in him as your Lord and your Savior. But the large majority of us would be here because Jesus, he is something. Some of us more perhaps than others. Some of us a bit more peripheral. But the question I want to ask to each and every one of us is, yes, he might be your something, but is he your everything? Is he your everything? Is he? And if not, what is it that you're holding on to that's preventing you from fully holding on to him? From fully saying with joy, Lord, take it all. It's all yours anyway. Take the world, but give me Jesus. What is it? I want to pray. Would you close your eyes? See, endurance is needed. Remember reading at one stage, I talk a lot about the Iranian church, underground church. In fact, I had lunch with a good friend of mine who's a pastor from another denomination, a worldwide denomination. And he was, I think two weeks ago, I saw him this week, the week before he was in Singapore for their international conference. And he's like, you know, it does feel like in the West there's a struggle just in the church. But he's like, I just could not get over the testimonies from Africa, from Asia, from other parts of the world. He's like, man, the gospel is exploding. There's signs, there's wonders, there's miracles, things happening, salvations. Discipleship cannot keep up with the amount of people. God's just sovereignly appearing in dreams and visions. It's like the book of Acts. We're talking about, much of the conversation was, well, what is it in the West? Lord, we want to see that. We desire to see that. But I know in the Iranian church, and you can go, I think it's safar.org is the website, and they've released, there's a whole underground movement there, their discipleship training. Any new believers that come to the Lord in that part of the world, they take through this discipleship program. And the very first session is, you're a Christian. Wonderful. Now let's teach you how to suffer joyfully. Let's teach us how you can endure losing everything that you have, your possessions, your wealth, possibly even your life. That's the very first step. Doesn't quite translate to Western discipleship, does it? But it's producing a type of Christian, a type of believer in Jesus, who from the beginning, that's the posture. Lord, it is all yours. It's all yours. I'm ready and I'm willing to lay it all down, to follow you, to put you first. Take it all. Take my wealth. Take my influence. Whatever, God, would help me to hang on to you. And that's my prayer for us, church, this morning, is that Jesus wouldn't just be our something. He would be our everything. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this exhortation, the writer of Hebrews, to this people, a people who at one stage, they'd endured, they'd stood strong in the midst of the stuff of life. Joyfully, not just enduring begrudgingly, but with great joy, because they had and they knew there was a better possession. The stuff in this life, it just fades away. We're passing through. Health comes and goes, but there's an abiding possession, and it's you, Jesus. And so I want to pray, Lord, this morning for a fresh spirit of surrender. I want to pray, Lord, that where there are other things other than you, that if we're perfectly honest, it's give me Jesus and. Lord, would you show us where there are things, where there are idols, where there's stuff that's taken the place. It's dimmed the fire. Lord, maybe it's sin that we need to repent of. Maybe it's our own will and ambition that we need to lay down. Maybe it's a begrudging attitude. Father, I pray that we would be a people whose prayer, whose passion, whose purpose, whose portion, whose joy is to pray with Paul, or take it all. Everything is as loss compared to the joy of knowing you. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that there's no condemnation. My prayer is not that we would feel condemned this morning, but Lord, that we would feel convicted. That you draw us back to your mercy seat. That we would live afresh for you. That we'd leave this place not half-hearted, but wholly and fully and completely in love with you. Come do what you need to do, Lord Jesus. I send Jesus' name.